lots of stuff on there. Good to see you. Nice having you here. If you're a guest, a special welcome to you. We get guests every week. I think in the 2.5-3 years of Westside, I think we've had 2 Sundays where we haven't received guest cards. So we always know there's guests here, so it's good to have you. For you who are regulars, great to have you back. Thanks for coming. And you need a Bible, Matthew chapter 6. We're going to kick you in the gut today. Welcome here, man. Welcome here. We're going to kick you in the gut. Matthew chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, these lovely ushers and usherettes are coming down and they'll hand you one. As we say a lot here, if you don't have a Bible, take that. If your Bible has a lot of these and thous, and it's huge, and you can use it as a table, take one of those home with you. It's our gift to you. Matthew chapter 6, let me pray. We'll have a good time talking about prayer and continuing on from where we left off last week. Let's pray. Father, it is good to be here. Thank you for all the things that are going on. Thank you for the people that are here. And now as we gather to continuing worship through the study of your word, my prayer, as it is always, is that your spirit work and move and challenge and convict and encourage so that we walk out of here farther along in our journey with you, further equipped or further along in terms of finding the truth. We believe that you are, Jesus, the truth. We believe that your word is truth. We believe that we are equipped. We are sanctified by your word, which is truth. So sanctify us by your spirit today, by your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We are in the midst, if you're a guest here, of a 4-month study of the Sermon on the Mount, that great sermon of Jesus that is encapsulated in Matthew 5-7. We've been walking through this. We'll finish it off sort of the end of May. We took a 2-week break over Easter, and then last week we got back at it by studying the first part of what is known commonly as the Lord's Prayer, found in Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 9. We ended off in verse 10 last week, and we're going to pick up there. If you remember from last week, we really focused on the prayer, the first part of the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus tells us that we have to be first and foremost about praying that God's name be hallowed, because God, first and foremost, is jealous. He has a holy indignation that his name is hallowed, seen as holy and pure and right in our lives and in the world around us. So our Father, our great Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Would your name be hallowed, be seen as that on earth as it is in heaven, in our lives and in the church's life, in our family's life, in our world's life, in our city's life, here on earth as it is in heaven. And that's where we left off last week. What does it mean when we talk about the name of God? Well, when we hallow the name of God, we are talking about who God is, his nature, his character, his attributes. So it's not just simply a way to address God, the name of God, and he has many, speak and define who he is. Okay, so we talk about God as shepherd, as savior, as redeemer, as creator, all of those types of things. That's what we're talking about. We talk about the name of God. And so God is jealous. God has a holy indignation to make his name great. And so what does it mean when we hallow the name of God in our lives? It means that we trust God, we believe God, we fear God, we glorify God, all of those types of things. It's not simply worship. Although worship is included. And it is worship if you define worship as it should be by how we live our lives. Not just by singing some songs, but by how we live our lives. By our sacrifice of our bodies. Romans 12, 1 and 2. If you see worship like that, which we should, then that is how we hallow the name of God. By obeying, trusting, keeping, fearing, those types of things. Now we're going to pick up where we left off last week with what essentially are 3 additional directives found in verses 11, 12, and 13. So let's pick it up starting at verse 11. We'll go blow by blow through this. Verse 11, Jesus continues in his instruction about prayer with this. When you pray, pray this. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, I will say this on the outset. The 3 directives found in verses 11, 12, and 13 are confusing. Some of them are tough to interpret. Some of them are tough to apply. And this is one of those. Give us this day our daily bread. In our age and culture where we have 2 fridges, right? Because we can't fit it all in one. We have freezers, deep freezes. We have walk-in pantries. Right, walk-in pantries, we have Costco runs. In this day and age, how do we pray this prayer without sounding flippant and trite? It's tough to apply this, seemingly, at least on the surface. How do we make sense of this? Or perhaps, as some would suggest, maybe this only pertains to the most desperate. It's a good prayer if you really need to pray it. Okay? If you really need your daily bread supplied today. And some of you perhaps are in that situation. I know some of you are. We talk to you. And there are definitely people who this pertains to around our world. So maybe it only pertains to some of them. So maybe that's how we reconcile this. Or perhaps this is Jesus' sort of subtle way of lambasting us, sort of smacking us between the eyes and saying, enough is enough. Right? You have too much. Your barns are full, so to speak. All right, maybe 24 packs of chicken chimichangas from Costco is too much. All right? Four liter jars of pickles. All right, it's just too much. All right? When your cheese blocks are bigger than the back of your car, it's too big. You have too much cheese, man. I mean, when you start shopping at a place because while you're shopping, you're going to get fed by those little kiosks, maybe it's too much, right? Maybe that's what Jesus is doing. Maybe he's saying, look, you need to live in such a way that your daily bread is provided today so you can pray this without sounding flippant or trite. Maybe that's it. But then you start reading the whole counsel of God and you read of places where it seems to be encouraged, even wise and prudent Proverbs uses words such as like that to describe how we're supposed to plan ahead. That we're supposed to set in motion those things today so when things bad take place, we're okay. And then you look at the life of a guy like Joseph, right? The second man in charge of Egypt. He found out in a dream that he's going to have 7 years of feast and then 7 years of famine. And so what did he do? He stored away. He stored away in barns so much so that they stopped counting. You ever been there? Me neither, man. All right? I haven't either. They set aside so much they said, look, don't bother count. We got enough. And they got through the next 7 years, and if they didn't do that, they would have been in trouble. So how do we reconcile all this? How do we settle this? And if this verse is for all of us, how does this verse apply to us with the same urgency as it would any follower of Jesus in any place, any time, and any culture? Now, some would say it doesn't. It doesn't apply the same way. I would absolutely disagree with that if we understand what is packed into it. Now, let me give you some context. In Jesus' day, day laborers were really prevalent. Most of the people who made up the workforce were day laborers. They were so prevalent that Jesus used them as illustrations in some of his parables. And essentially, day laborers were paid such an abysmal amount of money that they had to get paid at the end of the day if they were to have their daily food, their daily bread. So they were common. And I would guess, I think we can assume rightly, that they would have made up at least part of the crowd that's listening to Jesus at this time, listening to the Sermon on the Mount. So when Jesus said, pray this way, pray that your daily bread would be provided, I'm sure, like today, there would have been a hearty amen by at least some of them. At least some of them. But I think there is also a deeper truth here that is highlighted. Let me explain what I mean. James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, he writes this, and it won't be on the screen. Let me just read it to you. It's a verse I refer to every so often. But he writes this. He says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. What gifts? Every gift. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. In other words, everything that we receive is given that is good by the Father of lights. Paul the Apostle, as he is apt to do, takes things even to further measures. He's more straightforward, even getting on the case of his readers in 1 Corinthians 4 when he says this, and I'll read it. He says, for who sees anything different in you? In other words, why do you think you're different than anybody else? Why do you think you're different than anybody else? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Why do you boast as in such a way that you think it's because of what you've done? Why do you think you're different than anybody else? Everything you have that is good has been received by you from the Father of lights. You see, what the scriptures are very clear about is that God is the source of everything. God is our giver. God is the giver of our food. God is the giver of our shelter. But God is also the giver of our strength and our brains and our drive and our smarts and our abilities and all of that. How much? Everything. Everything. Say, no, I worked hard. By God's grace, you have the ability to work hard. but I'm good looking. By God's grace, you're good looking. Don't say it out loud, all right? Good for you, all right? You're good looking, all right? You've built something by God's grace. You've started something by God's grace. You got into that place by God's grace. You inherited that amount by God's grace. Everything good comes from the Father of lights. That's important to understand in all of this. And to quote one author, I guess to paraphrase him, he says this. He says, it needs to be understood by this, in all of this, that even though everything comes from the Father of lights, he owed none of it to us. He goes even farther when he says, it would not be unjust for God to give us nothing. So everything is by his grace. Everything. Some of us really got to chew on this because we have a tough time believing this, right? We have a tough time believing this. But scripture is clear from beginning to end. So how do we make sense of this? What is the application of this prayer? How can this prayer be as true in your life or my life or anyone who reads it? Well, let me give you a couple of ways. First, by being grateful for all we have. Ingratitude or complaint is an insult to God the Father. It does not hallow his name. We just talked about that last week. How do we hallow the name of God? By understanding God in his totality. He is our provider. It is interesting, in the Lord's Prayer, it talks about how we are to hallow the name of God, and some of the greatest names of God are given in the rest of the Lord's Prayer, at least inferred to. He's our provider, he's our savior, he's our ransom, he's our forgiver, he is our covenant-keeping God. All of these are seen now in the rest of the Lord's Prayer. So how do we demonstrate this in our lives, even when our barns are pretty well stocked, man? We could open a Quiznos on our back deck. We have so much bread. How do we realize this? One is by gratitude. And by complaining, it does not hallow the name of God. Second, it's by recognizing and acknowledging that it is only God's grace that enables us to have what we have. Thirdly, and I would say most importantly in this, is that we need to place our trust in God the Father and not in the abundance of our stuff. Where is your trust that things are going to go okay for the next 10, 20, 40, 50 years? Your savings, your RSPs, your inheritance, your house, your good looks, your able-bodiness, right? Where is it coming from? Where is your trust? If your trust is set in that, you cannot pray this prayer as Jesus intended us to pray it. We need to acknowledge that he is in charge. We need to acknowledge that everything comes from him. And we need to acknowledge that our trust is founded in him, the giver, and not the gifts that he has given. 1 Timothy puts it this way when Paul instructs Timothy regarding the rich in his church. And Westside, 99% of us are rich here. Compared to the rest of the world, if you've got dinner plans or lunch plans, right? I mean, give us our day. We don't even pray that anymore. We don't even want to eat bread anymore, right? We're on Atkins diets and stuff. Bread, I ain't pray. Man, I have pastrami sandwiches with two sides of, you know, steak on either side. I'm just all about meat, man. This is pertinent to us still. So speaking to the rich, which most of us are in some way, shape, or measure, he writes this. I'll read it. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Right? Don't be prideful. Don't be boastful. Don't treat people worse than you would like to be treated simply because you got bucks. Treat the waiter well. Treat the waitress well. Tip them well. They don't deserve it. Great, tip them even more. Teaches us something about grace. Nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Riches are uncertain. Just watch TV. Riches are uncertain. Things ebb and flow. Things go up and down. Don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. It's what we've just walked through. God is the provider of everything to enjoy. Enjoy it. I talk about this a lot. Enjoy it. You got a nice house? Enjoy it. You got a nice car? Enjoy it. You got a golf swing? Use it. All right? Enjoy it. Have fun with it. Don't kind of hem and haw and kind of be... Enjoy it. Enjoy it. But if you have things to enjoy, Paul says this to us, the rich. We are to do good. We are to be rich in good works. Don't just cut a check. and mail it up. Participate. Do good works. Be involved in things. You got 2 minutes a week. You say, my life is too busy. 2 minutes a week, you can bless and encourage and do good works here in 2 minutes. Just be around the lobby, shake someone's hand you don't know. It's a good work. It's a good work. Be rich in good works. Be generous. Be ready to share. Ready to share is different than share. You ever met someone who's ready to share? Right? Those individuals that, man, they hear about any need, they're just going for the wallet. Right? Just automatic. Someone's hungry, they take them out. They're ready to share. You need a car? Take my car. I know people in my life that are great, ready to share type individuals. Be ready to share. Understand that you're just kind of a conduit from God to them. Be ready to share. Thus, storing up for yourselves treasures as a good foundation for the future. This goes way already goes back to the Sermon on the Mount. Your rewards will be great. Your heavenly spiritual rewards will be great. Be ready to share. Be generous. Be about good works. Understand it all comes from God. Don't put your trust in the stuff so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. We could spend a whole time talking about that last two words. That is truly life. Westside, what do you think life truly is? What's truly life to you? What is truly life to you? What do you equate as the good life? What Paul says is if you live in such a way as this, this is truly life. This is truly life. The next directive regarding how we are to pray is found in verse 12, which is such a vital component. We're going to end with it. It's so vital that Jesus expands on it in verses 14 and 15. So we're going to skip it and come back to it, end our time, and just kick one another around a little bit. So let's jump ahead to verse 13, and then we'll jump back to verse 12. Does that make sense? I hope so. Jesus says in verse 13, pray like this, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, this is a confusing verse, hard to understand. Lots of debate, conjecture, discussion, right? Because the question that is birthed out of it is, does God lead us into temptation? Does God lead us into temptation? Now, the easy answer, right? The simple answer is, yeah, that's why we pray about it. Right? If he didn't lead us into temptation, then why would we pray that he wouldn't lead us into temptation? Okay, so what's going on here? Now, there's a lot of debate that comes about this particular directive based on several different things. I shouldn't say several, many different things that we know about God. One of them found in James 1:13 says this, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Now, first rule of hermeneutics, first rule of studying your Bible, you always interpret Scripture, hard passages by easier passages. Straightforward passages to the confusing ones. So if you have 20 passages that are very straightforward and you come to really a difficult one, you go, boy, this seems to suggest something else, you interpret this by this. That's first rule of studying your Bible. Okay? So what do we learn here in James 1:13? Well, God does not tempt. He cannot be tempted. He tempts no one with evil. The question then is, how are we tempted? How are we tempted? Common answer? The devil. Right, that other guy on the scene. The devil made me do it. The devil makes me fall to temptation. He is the one who tempts me, or his demons. Right, his little minions running around, they tempt me. Now, I don't disagree with that in its entirety. I don't disagree with that because of what you see in the Scriptures again. Peter, for example, has a discussion with Jesus. Jesus says, hey, Peter, I want to let you know the devil has asked to sift you like wheat, but I've been praying for you. I've been praying for you. We also read that the devil prowls. He seeks people to devour. He's a liar. He's an accuser. He snares us. He looks for footholds. So I don't disagree that the devil does participate, at least at times, in us failing, in us succumbing to temptation. I don't disagree with that. However, in the verses that immediately follow James 1:13, the verse that is on there right now, let me read what James says next. This won't be on the screen. James goes on to say, God does not tempt, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then, desire when it is conceived gives birth to sin. So is desire and temptation a sin? No. But when we are lured, when we're enticed by it and give birth to it and conceive it, chew on it, right? Act on it. It gives birth to sin. And sin, when it fully grows, brings forth death. So what is James saying? Well, the fact of the matter is, Westside, many times we are tempted because, quite frankly, we like to be tempted. You don't believe me, do you? We like temptation. Temptation tastes good. Temptation feels good. We like putting ourselves into places where we act on temptation. Sometimes we have a bad day and we think we deserve temptation and the results thereof when acted on it, when it's conceived and gives birth. We like to lust. We like to be angry. Some of us feel very comfortable in our anger. We like that. That's the struggle. That's the battle between the spirit and the flesh. If it wasn't a desire, it wouldn't be a battle. As we walk with Christ and God's ways become our ways, as the Spirit molds and shapes us, there is less a propensity in terms of passion and desire for certain things as they were when we first came to Christ, but will constantly be a struggle until we see Jesus face to face. So where does our temptation come from? Most of the time, not just some of the time, most of the time it is acted upon desire, our desire. Jesus says, we don't get duped by the darkness, we love it. We love the darkness. It's where temptation comes many, many times. Understanding that then, how should you interpret verse 13? Well, you should interpret the first part of verse 13 in light of the second part of verse 13. Keep your big noses down there, or little noses. I'm talking about myself. Your noses are beautiful. My noses hurt my neck. My nose hurts my neck. Like this all the time. Me and Jamie Farr, we hang out. This is a prayer. Some of you don't get that if you know MASH from the 60s and 70s like me. This is a prayer. Stay on task. All right, come with me. This is a prayer by Jesus asking that God would deliver us to places of righteousness, that we would be people who wouldn't fall prey to evil. This isn't a prayer saying God is leading us to evil, but that we are people who have great proclivity to seek it out and fall victim to it. And therefore, we need God to lead us away from temptation to places of holiness and purity. Ultimately, this is a prayer that recognizes our weakness. This is a prayer that proclaims the subtle deceits of our heart. This is a prayer that recognizes that we are enticed many times by our desire for the flesh. It's built into the Beatitudes. It's a prayer that recognizes that we have great, great poverty of spirit and that we can't live according to our own strength and power. This is recognizing that I can't live in my own power like this. You, as my provider, need to provide strength and way out. I can't do it. The opposite of this prayer is Peter and Jesus, where Jesus says, Pete, you're going to fall away from me. Peter, I don't mean the whole world to fall. I'll die with you. That's the opposite of this prayer. It recognizes who we are outside of walking in the Spirit. That's this prayer. The question we need to ask of ourselves is, when was the last time we prayed like this? It demands great honesty. Do you pray like this in your small groups? Do you have authentic type of prayer like this in your small groups? Do you pray like this with your spouse? It's that type of prayer. Let's finish off by jumping back to verse 12. Then we'll jump ahead to verse 14 and 15. We're going to jump around. Jump. All right, here we go. Having fun. All right, verse 12. Jesus says, pray this way. Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. This is so important, Jesus expands on it. Verse 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But, huge but, If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive their trespasses. What? We don't like this verse, or these three verses, do we? Because it seems like our forgiveness from the Father is hinging on our work. Right? God the Father will forgive us if, and only if, and when we forgive the debts of others. And we don't like that, because even though we don't know a lot of theology, we do know this about Christianity. It's by grace we're saved. Right? We don't know a lot of... We really know that one, though. Right? We really know that one. It's all a gift of God, not by works, so that none of us can boast. So what does Jesus mean here? Here's what I think Jesus means when he says this. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you also. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. I think that's what Jesus means. I mean, that's crazy, I know. I mean, I really got to stretch it. But I think that's what he means. In fact, I think he means it so much, he expands on it over and over and over again in his teaching. Let me show you. Hang right in your Bible to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, 23. I'm not going to wait till you get there. I'm just going to start reading because it's a lengthy passage. It's a passage, it's a parable that many of us have heard before, I think. Verse 23 says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king. Okay, kingdom of heaven, that theme, we've seen it, right? Kingdom of heaven is the rule of God. This is the rule of God. It's not a future place, although part of it is. But it's the rule of God now and a rule of God later. Right? Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. It's the rule of God, the will of God. This is what the rule of God looks like. Keep that in mind. Okay? This is what the rule of God looks like. It's compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. How much is 10,000 talents? Well, some of you have footnotes, but it's a monetary worth about 20 years' wages for a laborer. One talent is. How much money are we talking about? Bedillions. Okay, bedillions and bedillions and bedillions. Okay, that's the point. All right, to put a monetary amount is silly. It's just crazy amount. That's the point. Okay, let's pick it up. And since he could not pay, no doubt, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. They were in slavery. Okay, which debt does to us, especially the debt of sin. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, and that's what grace is, pity. We don't like that word pity. We like grace more. It's pity. It's true. Double dog dare you. Look it up. The master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. 100 days' wages. In comparison, it was a pittance. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I'll pay you." He refused and went out, put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went, reported this to their master, all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me." I mean, you saw your poverty of spirit. You repented. You pleaded with me. You understood. It seems. "And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" If you want to underline a verse in the Bible, underline that one. That's kingdom life. That's kingdom life right there. Verse 34. "And in anger his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." There it is again. That had application. So what is Jesus getting at here? Well, I think the point of this parable, along with Matthew 6, is telling us that if we hold on to an unforgiving spirit, we will be handed over. I know you want to hear something else, but I believe that's what it's teaching. I think it's so black and white. To teach something else would be to really tear apart the scriptures in a way that they shouldn't be torn apart. But But the reason is not because we can earn or merit heaven by forgiving others, but because holding fast to an unforgiving spirit proves that we have not truly repented and therefore do not trust Jesus. And Westside, make no mistake, forgiving others takes great trust many times, does it not? Most of the time, forgiving others is hard because of what's in us, not in what is in them. As I have said before, at its essence, sin is self-worship. And at its essence, Christianity is self-denial. Self-worship. Worship myself. Trust myself. Serve myself. Self-denial. Worship Jesus. Follow Jesus. Trust Jesus. Serve Jesus. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Forgive one another as God in Christ forgives you." And it begins there, as Jesus begins in verse 12, when he says, "Pray this way, that your debts would be forgiven by God, and then forgive the debts of others." It begins there. But you need to hear this too. We all need to hear this. The forgiveness of God is not simply an example to us. Like I hear people talk, "Well, I've got to forgive others because God forgave me." No, you can forgive others because God has forgiven you. And that's a big difference. The forgiveness of God strengthens you to live in such a way that your life is built on the trust that you know God the Father, and God the Father has forgiven you of everything. You have nothing to worry about. It strengthens us. It encourages us. It builds our trust. It's not simply an example to us, although in an example it is, but it is so much more than that. So much so in this, it's such a part of who we are. It undergirds who we are. It is a foundation of who we are, the forgiveness of God. So much so, if we don't forgive and share forgiveness with others, continuing on in an unforgiving manner, we demonstrate that God is not present in our lives. We are not trusting Him, and not trusting Him keeps us out of heaven. You feeling uncomfortable? Me too. Westside, we need to understand that forgiveness, ransom being paid, debt being paid, isn't a sidebar to the Christian story. It is one of its pillars. It's paramount to our faith. And our forgiving others is a testimony that we have tasted the forgiveness from God, that we have been forgiven of the bedillions. And anything in comparison is 100 denarii. Now, here is where I know some of you are wrestling with this, and I'm not so naive. I've been in ministry for too long, and I know life. I've had enough discussions with you, and you've had discussions with others. The difficulty in this is by those who say, "You don't know what I've gone through. Abuse, abandonment, exploitation, neglect, rejection at the hands of people close to us, at the hands of people who say they were followers of Jesus, parents, spouses, siblings, kids, friends, what have you." And you feel like, "I hear what you're saying, but I can't stand them. I'm so angry at them. They don't deserve my forgiveness." So you say this, "I see it, I read it with you, but I don't get it. I don't even want it." So how do we reconcile that? How do we walk through that without saying, "Oh, I want to just be trite with that. Oh, come on, it's not that bad." Some of you have suffered at the hands of people close to you in such wicked ways. I can't say that because I don't believe that. And nor does the Scripture believe that either. So let me show you what I mean. Wrap up our time by addressing this response in two ways. First off, let's ask the question, what is forgiveness according to the Scriptures? What does it look like? What does forgiveness look like? Well, I'm not going to read it. We actually get the best definition, I think, of what forgiveness looks like at the end of chapter 5, when Jesus talks about retaliation and love for enemies. I think that's the purest, best definition. There's other discussions on what forgiveness looks like, how much we should forgive, those types of things. But this is the purest definition. I'm not going to read it for you, but let me highlight some of the things that we see about forgiveness and what it looks like. I'll go through these rather quickly. Here's the first one. And I want you to keep this in mind. For some of you who are struggling with forgiveness, really hear me on this, okay? Would you really hear me on this? Here's the first thing that we see in a variety of places. Number one, it resists revenge. So what does forgiveness look like? It resists revenge. It doesn't return evil for evil. You get slapped, don't slap in return. That's the point of turning the other cheek. Don't retaliate. You've had evil given, don't retaliate. Don't return evil for evil. Romans 12, 19, I believe it's on the screen, says, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. If someone harms you, it doesn't give you a right to harm them back. It's essentially what forgiveness looks like, at least in part. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So there's the first thing. It resists revenge. So what does forgiveness look like? It comes to a place where it goes, I'm not going to visit vengeance on them. Okay? Starts there. Number two, it wishes well, in all sense of that word. Luke 6:28 says, bless those who curse you. We see this also at the end of chapter 5 in Matthew 5. The third thing that forgiveness is, according to Scripture, is it seeks reconciliation. It seeks it. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Is it possible to live peaceably with all? No, it's not. Some people don't want to live peaceably with you. Peaceably? Yeah, peaceably with you. They don't want to meet with you. They don't want to extend any forgiveness. They don't want any of that. They don't want it at all. But as far as it depends on you, seek to live peaceably. Number four, it comes to relief. It comes to a place where you don't wish them bad, you wish them blessing. If they want your tunic, give them your cloak as well. Lastly, and tied into all this, it prays. Jesus very, very straightforwardly says, pray for those who persecute you. Pray for your enemies. Pray for those who have no other wishes than to wish you harm. Pray for them. And who is our example? Who is our foundation in all of this? Jesus, who while we were still sinners died for us. It was while we were enemies that we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. This is what it looks like when kingdom life is embodied in us. The rule of God is embodied in us. The will of God is embodied in us. This, at least in part, is what forgiveness looks like biblically. But here is what forgiveness is not necessarily. And it's, I want to finish this way because it is in not understanding what the forgiveness is not aspect of this discussion that cripples many. I'll make sense of that in a sec. Okay? Because I get really fired up by cheap teaching where you just kind of throw fluff out. Okay? There's been some really bad teaching in regards to forgiveness. Because, let me just give them to you really quick and I'll unpack it. Forgiveness is not the absence of anger at the sin committed against us. In fact, it is wrong, West Side, to feel good or okay about something that was bad. It's wrong. Forgiveness is not feeling good about horrible things done to us. You know, I've heard people say, I want to forgive them, but I can't forget what they've done. My question to that is, who says you have to? Some bumper sticker that says, forgive and forget, right? We go, well, forgiveness is totally synonymous with forgetting what happened. Says who? Well, Isaiah and Jeremiah says, when God forgives us our sins, he forgets them. Such a brutally interpreted passage of Scripture over and over again. Let me explain what God forgetting your sins looks like. It means he doesn't visit them with judgment, with over-the-top discipline. I'm going to get to this. With visiting them by bringing wrath upon us. That's what forgiving looks like. It's not retaliating evil with evil. It's not retaliating what is justly deserved. That's what forgetting looks like. We sometimes think, well, God forgets, he flips a switch, and he doesn't remember anymore, and we have to come to that place. Westside, I want you to understand something, especially those of you who have been duped by such crappy teaching. Think, you don't know what I've gone through. I can't forget. And I'm trying to free you up and saying, you may never forget. But forgiveness is not an emotion, it's not a feeling, it's an action. Some of you should be angry at what has been done to you. But in your anger, don't sin. In your anger, don't retaliate. And even in your anger, pray for them and seek reconciliation. Do you see the difference? Can we stop living our Christian lives by cheap bumper stickers and 20-minute sermons where people are trying to build their ministry by making everybody feel good? They kill people. Does anger dissipate? Yeah. Do things over time become less raw? Yeah, hopefully and prayerfully. But is it possible to be angry and yet forgiving? Yes. In fact, I would say it's biblical. Is it possible for God to be angry and forgiving? Witness the wrath of God on Jesus and ask the question again. So we think it's easy for God to forgive. He bore his full wrath on his son in our place. It's absolutely possible to be angry and forgiving. Angry at sin, forgiving of sin. Here's the last thing I want to say in terms of what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not the absence of consequence. Like a parent who forgives a rebellious child yet still lays down consequences for their disobedience, God does the same many times. The book of Hebrews tells us that God disciplines the ones he loves. He calls the church to do the same. He calls parents to do the same. He calls governments to do the same. Are there many times where I forgive my kids? Absolutely. And sometimes I forgive my kids and I say, drop the pants, climb up on the lap, little man. Couple spanks of love. So you spank your kids. Yeah, have you met my kids? Of course I spank my kids. I love them to death. And I forgive them. But I discipline them. Psalm 99 verse 8 says, Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Don't confuse consequence with a lack of forgiveness. A cheating spouse may be forgiven by the other, but may be asked to check in 5 times a day. A pastor who fails morally may be forgiven by their church, but have their ministry taken away. An abusive parent may be forgiven by their child, but never allowed to be alone with their grandchildren. God disciplines the ones he loves. You show me a parent who doesn't discipline their kid, couldn't care less about what their child does, offering no direction and guidance, I'll show you an unloving parent. Discipline isn't the absence of love, it's a demonstration of it. Do you know who said that? Me. I was so excited when I wrote that down this week. I was just like, man, that's awesome. I just say that to alleviate a little bit of the... I ran into Chris's office. Chris, listen to this. Let me close our time. Trust and restoration can often take much time to be achieved. They're, by God's grace, by the work of the Spirit, as we become more and more mature, some of the horrific things that have been done in our lives will begin to pale by God's grace. But there are times where it's very raw, very new, very real, very hurtful, lots of tears, lots of pain, but that doesn't give us an out to not forgive. One last thing, one warning, I guess. Let me say this. We must check our hearts in this. We have to check our hearts in this in recognizing that sometimes what we call consequence is simply masked vengeance. And that is not a forgiving spirit. There is a difference between I need to build trust with you again and I don't care if I ever trust you again. There's a big difference there. We need to check our hearts on this. Westside, I'll close by saying we need to be a people willing to forgive. And it begins by us understanding where our debt is in regards to our relationship with God. Forgive us our debts. It begins. I guess I end the time by asking, has that debt in your life been forgiven? And you know what a great way to assess if it has been? Are you a bestower of grace to others? We'll all screw up. I'll hurt you. You'll hurt me. We'll make mistakes. We'll sin. Are we ready to extend grace? It's a pillar. If that has not yet been satisfied and your wages for your sin is death, separation, eternally in hell from God, has that debt been paid? It was paid by Jesus. Receive it. And if you have received it, extend that great gift. Don't make another walk around with a huge debt. It's crippling. It's crippling. So we respond. The worship team's going to come up. We're going to respond in worship by singing. We're going to respond in worship by giving. We're going to respond in worship by praying. And we're going to respond in worship by taking part in the Lord's table, the table of grace, of forgiveness, the table of Jesus. Come and receive in this picture. Come and receive in this picture that remembrance of the gift of grace. But as you stand up, understand you're proclaiming to the world, at least the world here, that I'm a willing participant in extending the grace to others. Because they're part and parcel. So receive in celebration.